One of the interesting things in 6, which I know we did not read, but it should be there in front of you, is that warning after Isaiah volunteers to be sent. He says, "Here am I, send me," in verse 8. God says, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not." No understanding. The message was taken, but it was not received. And worse, verse 10, "Make the heart of this people fat and make their ears heavy and shut their eyes." So obviously you have a people group whose senses, at least senses, are not functioning when it comes to the message from God. And unfortunately, that leads straight into chapter 7. Now, you see in verse 1 that Ahaz is ruling, king of Judah. And he is the son of Uzziah, but Uzziah is no longer ruling. So we have to go to Chronicles and Kings for some of this history, but Ahaz is not the king. He did some things right, and he is very young in time, but one of the things we know about Ahaz is that he left the high places standing. And if you study your scriptures, the high places or mountaintops is where they allowed groves of trees or copse of trees to grow so they could worship their heathen idols, their foreign idols. And even though he didn't necessarily go to those places, he allowed them to stand. He allowed other idols in the people of Judah's lives and his own life. So we see that chapter 6 could very well be applied to the entire people of the country of Judah, not just Ahaz. It is a countrywide epidemic of idolatry. The first 12 chapters of Isaiah are really sermons, dispensations against those who have not been trusting God as their one God. We saw in chapter 3, a sermon against leaders. Those in the country, in the city of Jerusalem specifically, if you remember, that had failed to meet the lowest expectations of God. People who had decided to worship warriors as opposed to God. Warriors who worship money instead of God. So this country is riddled with materialism and idolatry. There is something else in these next 16 verses, 1 through 16, that we will get to. But first, I want to share with you what the main idea from this text is that I want to communicate. And we will build on that as we move through it. And that is that God expects trust and obedience from his people regardless of the situation. You remember that we sang the song, Trust and Obey. That was not a coincidence. Neither was a mistake this time. We sang it because that is every child of God's responsibility. Trust and obedience to our spiritual Father. And even though the church age had not come along yet, God had already chosen a people, right? Through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He had chosen the Israelites. And just because they were in two different kingdoms, Israel and Judah, or Ephraim and Judah, doesn't mean that they weren't God's anymore. He still expected obedience, just like he does from us. So I want to set the stage yet again in chapter 7 as we look at the opportunity that Ahaz specifically is given to trust God. It is a rather setting, I'm afraid, and that is that verse 1, Rezin the king of Syria and Pekah the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up towards Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. Now, if you remember, that is a literal going up. Jerusalem is set. Jerusalem is, I have one, Kevin, thank you. Jerusalem is set on a, and so these kings from the surrounding countries literally went up to Jerusalem to besiege it. Now, I threw up a map here, which is almost totally accurate. so that you get an idea of what is going on. At this point, the two kingdoms had split off. Judah down here is where this is occurring right now, the capital of which is Jerusalem. Not far away, you remember Samaria takes up sort of the middle part of this, the entire country from bottom to top. But at this point, this map is wrong in that at this point, this portion right there, the middle third, is called Ephraim, not Israel. And up here, you will also see the city that was discussed in the text, Damascus. So from these two capitals, the kings had decided to come together. Obviously, Damascus king went probably through Samaria to get here, but to gang up on Ahaz, the young new king of Judah, who was in Jerusalem. Why? Well, we have to look into, again, 2 Kings and Chronicles, which I won't turn there for time's sake. It is seen that a resurgent Assyria, which I actually that's why I chose this map, is it does show it right here. This line doesn't really show you, but way up here is Assyria. And that massive country was again coming to a head, reaching a peak under the king Tiglath-Pileser III. And he had begun to push south and west into Palestine. And this very much concerned the people in Damascus. They were used to being their own kingdom. They did not want a foreign kingdom. So the surrounding kings were terrified of Assyria, and they banded together to ally against him, and they wanted Ahaz on board. Now, that is not a situation I would want to inherit from my father. Thankfully, my dad's not a king, so I wouldn't have to worry about it. But that is where he finds himself in verse 1. He is panic-stricken in the face of invasion by Syria and Israel, but he's even more fearful of joining them against Assyria. Now, it's not obviously by land mass, but if you remember from my series on Jonah, do you all remember what the especially known for in their war time? Their ferocity, but also their violence. I know this isn't usually a two-way street, but I'll remind you, they were the people group who skinned their foes and usually put them up as trophies on the walls of their capital. So it is not just a violent and ferocious people, but rather disgusting and not honoring at all human bodies that are made in God's image. So that is probably one of the reasons Ahaz was terrified. And we'll move on so that I can prove that. You don't have to take my word for it. Verse 2 says, "It was told the house of David, the entire house, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim, and his heart was moved." This is Ahaz. "And the heart of Ahaz's people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind." Now, so it was told the house, messengers come in from all over the country. There were people pretending to be other people who spied for the king, and foes, betrayers, who reported to the house of David all the time. And they got a message that these people... Now, have you guys ever seen trees move with the wind? I hope so. Otherwise, you're either really young or you've been locked in a box for the last 50 years. Okay. Now, last night, I didn't sleep well, but when I wasn't sleeping, I was hearing these trees outside my window blow because, wow, was there a storm last night. It was... And all I could think of is, wow, I wish my son was up so he could see the light. We were thankfully he was sleeping. When wind catches a tree, especially one with foliage on it, leaves and whatnot, it bends it, right? Now, unfortunately, evergreens, I guess, really don't bend that well, so they usually come down. But there's some oaks. There's one out here in one of our parsonage's yards that I think it would take about 4 people to hug. Not that I want you to go hug trees. But I think that is safe from most windstorms for the next, 100 years, as long as it lasts. But their hearts bent like wood with the wind, all right? What is it when your heart bends? You're afraid. You're terrified. So that was their emotional state when they got this word. Verse 3, "Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the Fuller's Field. So this is a command directly to Isaiah the prophet. Go and meet the king and take with you your son. Now, this is the first time we see Shir-Jashub in the text, which is kind of fun to say. But the unique thing about Isaiah and his progeny are that each one had a unique name. Everyone has a unique name, but they had a very specific meaning to each name. Shir-Jashub means a remnant shall return. Now that should set off some alarm bells in your mind, because we said this morning in chapter 6, somewhere, oh, that's chapter 7, that, sorry, 12, thank you, that their Lord had removed men, and there was a great forsaking, and 13, in it shall be a tenth, and the tenth shall return. A remnant shall return. So you already see some parallels throughout this portion of Scripture. Remember, chapters are not inspired. You see parallels where God is heading a very specific direction with this people, the Judahites. And he was to take his son by that name to meet the king. Now, let's go back to Ahaz's emotional state of mind. He's terrified. He has two kings outside that wanted to ally with him, but since he wasn't playing ball, they wanted to kill him instead. Great, right? So they wanted to put a puppet king in his place. So at this point is when God decides to intervene and send his prophet with a message. Wouldn't it be great if the prophet went with a person named Remnant Shall Return? What do you think King Ahaz was going to think the second he met that person or saw him again, if you already knew him? What kind of reminder in a military context does Remnant have? You're thinking things that are left over. Well, if I was the king, I would start thinking, wait a minute, left over from what? Part of my kingdom is going to be torn in two, torn in ten, and only one of it comes back? That should be a very obvious kind of slap in the face to him. Back then, also, names had a lot more significance than we allow them today. A lot more significance. So they met him by the pool. He was inspecting the water supply for the upcoming siege, and that's a responsible kingly thing to do, but that's where they were told to meet him. Verse 4, say unto Ahaz, take heed and be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and of the son of Remaliah. Now, usually when you are responsible for thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people and a capital and keeping it safe, your first instinct is not, I think I need to be quiet and calm. Now, a trained soldier would know that you must stay calm inside to be efficient on the outside. But this is not, this is Ahaz and a king, and we already know that he's afraid, and fear leads to foolishness. So, the exact thing that he needed to hear at that time was very likely, take heed to God's word through Isaiah's mouth, and fear not. Neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, the fierce anger of Rezin and the son of Remaliah. For, in that, the second four, in that verse, it's not starting, if you notice, there's no punctuation between faint-hearted and four. It's not starting a new thought. God is saying, don't fear the two tails. Don't fear the smoking firebrands. For them. Fear for a thing. Fear of a thing would be probably a little bit more accurate English way to put it. So ultimately, he is told to do absolutely nothing. That is setting the stage of what is occurring. Now, can you imagine absolutely nothing being the approach to an attack on your city? You wonder he hasn't had time to tell his captains the prophet's advice yet, but can you imagine telling your captains that? Oh, by the way, we're not pulling out the siege engines. We're not inspecting the water supply. Don't worry about it. That doesn't sound very kingly. Doesn't sound very leadery. So he is told to do nothing. And unfortunately, I am going to point you to a different book. In 2 Kings, we actually find out that he ultimately disobeys. He does not take God's command to heart. He does not take God's advice. In 2 Kings 16:7, it says, Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser III, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. So that is kind of a plot destroyer. But I wanted to let you know from the get-go, is not interested in what the prophet has to say. He's not interested in obeying. He's terrified, and he is going to take the most logical, the most man-made logical military approach he can, and that is getting a stronger military ally, which is up here. Verse 5, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let us go up to Judah and vex it, let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. And that's where I got the puppet king concept. I'm sorry, I jumped ahead. There is someone they already had in mind for Ahaz's throne. They knew that if they were left to their own devices, they could conquer Jerusalem, and they were going to put someone that liked the Aram states, if you notice, this is not just, this is Ephraim, but it's not just Ephraim, it's Aram Ephraim, and this is Aram Damascus, and Aramean tribes over here. So this grouping was all the same type, blood type. They were putting puppet kings up in every kingdom near them that they could, so that they could be a threat to Assyria. So Tabeel was a Syrian name. This went against, now we know this didn't happen, because it's cataloged, but we also know it never would happen. Why? Ahaz was a descendant of David. 2 Samuel 7:16 says, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, thy throne shall be established forever. That is part of the Davidic covenant, that the rod of rulership that kings held upon the throne, we looked at some thrones this morning with Abraham Lincoln, that they held would never cease from being in the Davidic line until they were deported, of course. So Ahaz, in that, should have remembered the promises to his forefathers and trusted God, but fear does funny things. I got to tell you, I don't necessarily make application, but I know plenty of times when I was afraid. Actually, physically, the last time I was physically afraid, I was riding a fair ride with Caleb. I was terrified. That was one of the dumbest things we've done in the last year or so. It looked calm from the ground, and we got on it, and I was pretty miserable. Were you miserable? Yeah, it was. I was laughing for about 30 seconds, and then 6 minutes in, I was like, this is the dumbest thing I've done in a long time. Now, that was my fault. Ahaz did not have a choice. He was being attacked, but he did have a choice on whether to trust God. Let's see how he reacts. Verse 7. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass, it being the takeover of the fellow kings. 8. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, that's 65 years, shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. All right, now, where is Ephraim? Right here, okay? This area of which Samaria is the capital. That people shall be broken within 65 years. And that's a promise. That was part of the message Isaiah told Ahaz. Continuing, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. So those were the specifics. Those were the specifics of the opportunity Ahaz was given to trust God with his kingdom. Now, this is where it gets a little dicey in explaining it. Let's go back to verse 7. We see a phrase that is, thus saith the Lord. Now, that is a formula used by prophets in Scripture announcing when a prophet was about to speak. Not their words, but the words given to them. The words of Yahweh, their God, our God. There in Exodus 4:22, Moses is told, thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord. So Pharaoh knew that he was being sent by God. It was a sign that the coming up words were God's, not his. Joshua 7, up, sanctify thy people, and say, sanctify yourselves against to tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee. So multiple prophets use that phraseology to explain, all right, all this whole message was from God that I was given, but what I'm about to say is a direct quote. So like 4 says, take heed to it. Listen up. So you see that. That is a unique thing. It's found all throughout Scripture. If you like studying prophecy, I would encourage you, go through the Old Testament, try to find each phrase that says, thus saith the Lord. God talks a lot. God talked a lot to the Israelites, and he talks a lot to us, and we would be wise to hear what he has to say. I explained that Ephraim and Israel would be destroyed within 65 years, and most timelines place this portion of Isaiah in about 734 B.C., and it is chronicled in Chronicles that Pekah and Rezin, 732, 2 years later. I'll explain that timeline a little bit later. And then finally, Judah was attacked 10 years after that, 722. Okay? Verse 9. As goes the leader, so goes the country. You guys have heard that phrase before. We studied in chapter 3. You have a foolish leader, a lot of foolish people are going to follow them. You have a wise leader, you get resistance, because not very many people like following wise leaders, right? You get a lot of resistance from the status quo. And but God was promising that if I destroy these two kings, their kingdoms are goners. Of course, God can destroy armies just as well as people. Right? He is God. He can do whatever he wants. But it was a promise. Now, this is the dicey part. If you will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Well, what in the world does that mean? He was already what we would consider established, right? How much higher can you get than a king or royalty? Well, you can't, but you can rule longer. You can be a king for a long time. So what this means is a synonym for established could be confirmed, as in on the throne. God would put a blessing on his rule. Now, we already know Judah in general is in trouble, right? Otherwise, Isaiah wouldn't have been sent to it with such doom. Pastor Bob and Pastor Spake both got to preach a message about the day of the Lord. And remember, one was kind of a negative. The day of the Lord is not going to be good for everyone, and one was a very big positive for those children of God who have obeyed him. So really, the question is, Ahaz, are you going to obey? Because if you don't believe, you won't be established. Wiersbe explains it like this. Faith in God's promises is the only way to find peace in the midst of troubles. And that is put just correctly enough that I think we can apply it to our own lives. Let me read. Faith in God's promises is the only way to find peace in the midst of troubles. If you wanted to shorten it even more, you could say God's way is the only way. It doesn't matter how impossible it seems. He was probably very much worried about being surrounded by two kingdoms' armies in his city. Doesn't matter. God's way is the only way. So he is given an opportunity here, and we're going to see how he reacts, even though I just gave it away. Verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. All right, so the Lord again spoke through Isaiah. He wants to the king to ask him for a sign. Now, this was very normal, not necessarily an ongoing conversation between God and kings, but the fact that prophets were known for asking for or being expected to have signs. Moses, again, prophet, right? He was given three different kinds of signs to show Pharaoh to what? Prove that he was from I Am, from the God of the universe, right? And he used them, if you remember correctly. Who else? All the prophets, really. Each had his own signs. It wasn't a miracle, but Jonah had his own sign. I talked a lot about that. Did Jesus perform miracles? Absolutely. Was he a prophet? Yes. There was definitive proof that he was also from God. God doesn't just send messages out into the universe that aren't backed up by his power. They're provable. Provable by his power, overpowering the natural rules of the world. Verse 12. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Now, there is a lot of study that went into this, not just on my part, but all the commentators I read. At first, it seems a very appropriate answer, right? No way, God, am I going to ask you for a sign. And on the surface, it seems like the subcontext is because I already believe you. But we know from Kings and Chronicles that Ahaz's character is not up to snuff in this area. Not to mention, we have record of him already asking the foreign king for physical protection. Trusting his God is not enough. He has to have the promise of a physical army. So we know this is more likely a false act of piety. Fake respect explains the next portion of Scripture. It's God's response. Which brings us to the foundation of the trust that we are asked to show. We're going to look at the recipients. 13 says, and he said, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? I wrestled back and forth on this. The house of David was referred to in verse 2 as far as being the recipients of the overall message. By the way, your city is about to be attacked. And they didn't react to it very well. They were very fearful. But now, this is God saying, house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? Will you weary my God also? Not God, I'm sorry, Isaiah. So at first, it seems like it's aimed at Ahaz and maybe just his house, right? But what do we know about the people of Judah? Who were the ones who were using the copse of trees on the mountaintops to worship idols that Ahaz had not torn down? It was the people, the countrymen, everyone else that lived in that kingdom who had not taken God as their God, that they were worshiping false gods. So we know that it is extremely likely that Ahaz's response in verse 12 was just something to say, I'm good, I'm not going to trust you anyway, so I really don't want a sign. But he said it extremely politely. And most commentators agree that it was a false or even a sarcastic response, which is why they were warned, why would you weary God? Now, I did a words study on this. Weary is almost has the flavor of annoy, but it's being used too much. God's patience wears thin. Actually, we saw that earlier today. God won't just be around there to save you all the time. I mean, he will to save us. But we cannot assume that he has, there are no consequences to not trusting when we are instructed to trust. Many ways, like Pharaoh, when you deny and deny and deny the opportunities God gives you in life, eventually they stop. And that is one note from this text that I think we can really take home is don't weary God. Don't try God. Don't try his patience. It is unending, yes, but we must realize there are natural consequences to foolishness. And denying trusting in God is foolish. So we move on from the weariness of God, wearing on him from the house, to verse 14, which is my favorite. God says, okay, fine, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. You didn't ask for it, but you know what? You need one. So, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, this is one of the quoted verses in Scripture. Obviously, it is one of the main prophecies that is quoted by Matthew in Matthew 1 when they're talking about the coming Christ, but is also a doozy to interpret, as you're about to find out. I don't want to make too big a deal out of this, but a large portion of writers who disagree on what the word virgin or Alma in Hebrew means. Now, I think God is smarter than any of them, including me, and has once again done the best thing when he wrote Scripture. All right, the word Ha'alma can mean a virgin, or it can mean a young woman. Now, who was this sign to? In this context, this sign was to Ahaz about when something was going to happen, specifically the destruction of his enemies. So we know that somewhere in there, for God to keep his promise, there has to be an immediate fulfillment, right? Well, if you jump ahead, we're jumping around a lot in this, so I'm sorry for those preaching through 6 and 8, but in 8:3, you look, and later on, Isaiah, it says, went unto the prophetess, or came before her, that's synonymous phrase for sexual relations, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, call his name Mahershalal Hashbaz. All right, there's another doozy for you. Obviously, there's a huge time difference there because of the 9 months. But there was a child that was conceived and born, and he got a special name. Now, if you're really paying attention, you'll notice that the name from 7:14 is not the same name from 8:3. Totally different name, thankfully. It's really hard to pronounce the M1 a lot. And Emmanuel means God with us. And Meher Shalal Hashbaz does not. However, this was the immediate fulfillment that Ahaz was looking for seeing that God's promises of destroying his enemies came true. There's a small part of the prophecy that I'm going to read in verse 15 and 16. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. So that is the peak of the prophecy. Before this child knows to refuse evil, the land you abhor, i.e. Ephraim and Damascus, shall be forsaken of both her kings. Both Pekah and Rezin are going to die. And in Chronicles 7:34, yes, they do die later. 7:32, sorry. So we know that God makes good on his word. What is this? All this talk about butter and honey? Because, man, that seems like a confusing way of communicating a timeline, right? Why can't you just say it's this year or next year? Well, that was one of the other unique things about Isaiah's life, is God used him and his family and how many children there were and when they were born to fulfill part of his prophecy. So, not long later, him and his wife had another son and named it that. And that had to be at least 9 months later, right? Now, butter and honey. I looked this up. This is either, if you guys remember, Israel is called the land of milk and honey, okay? Nah, there could be some parallels. There are, actually. You get butter from milk, right? But that was communicated, that nickname was communicated in the blessing, all right? Milk is unique because cattle generate it anyway. Now, humans don't have to drink it, but they have it anyway. Honey is unique. Bees make honey for themselves, not us. So it's almost like a self-generating fed country. However, in this instance, milk or butter or curdled milk or cottage cheese, not butter, and honey was the main staple for toddlers at that point in time. It is because of the ease with which you can obtain them, all right? You could be the poorest of the poor, and you would still have access to wild honey, you know, like Samson found in the lion. That's just, it's everywhere. You could be the poorest of the poor, and as long as you owned one cattle, a goat or a cow, didn't matter, and you could milk it, you had access to butter. So it is actually a sign of poorness in this context. But regardless, the point is that that diet was very specifically towards that time of a young person's life. And around the same time, they started eating heavier products, meat and beans and rice and whatnot, they began to show that they had a conscience. Now, I was always told not to preach about my kids, but it's very likely he'll never hear the sermon. So, I hope. Don't record this, John. I can tell, thankfully, that my 2-something-year-old knows what is right. I would like to think that's partially because my wife and I have done a decent job of him what is sin, what is not sin. But I also know that within him is some God-given part that tells him what is pleasing and what is not. He's 2 and 4 months or so, and we see that according to Chronicles, that is nearly exactly the amount of time goes by before God actually fulfills the prophecy. So, according to 7:14-16, he's going to destroy Ahaz's enemies within 2 to 3 years. Doesn't say that, but if you understand the culture, which is why commentators study and we study them, you understand that is exactly what he's saying. And guess what? God fulfilled on his promises, and we shouldn't be surprised, ever. God does exactly what he says he will do. Now, it is a little depressing to think that God, yes, took care of the immediate threat, but hey, guess what? Judah was still really, really sinful. Israel, really, really sinful. They get deported. Yeah, they do. By the Assyrians, ironically enough. The king that he begged for help eventually destroys them and takes them away to Assyria for a deportation. Which just goes to show that Ahaz should not have trusted in anybody besides God. He was given a chance when he was actually a king, not a deportee, to obey and trust, and he passed it up. Now, what in the world does that have to do with us, and why should we care? Well, there's an awesome thing about prophecies, and the reason I said the thing about God being so smart and all-knowing earlier was not, I think it is, I don't think it's a coincidence that he used the only word in Hebrew that could apply to Isaiah's wife and Mary at the exact same time without contradicting itself. I think that was intentional. I think God's really, really smart. How many of you think God knew Jesus was going to go to the earth? Good. I'm really glad to hear that. Otherwise, we probably need to talk later. All right. Jesus knew he was coming to earth. It was the plan. So just because Isaiah's wife was not a virgin does not mean that that was not an immediate fulfillment of that prophecy. But what about us? We live in the church age. We're Christians. Chronologically, we're a lot closer to Christ than Isaiah or even his children, right? That was only 2,000 years ago. What about the fuller fulfillment or the later fulfillment of this prophecy? Because a virgin did conceive, and she did bear a son, and they did call his name Emmanuel. And I think it's very unique that all of the important people in this text in Isaiah, they were given their names. They said, this is why you are. Can you imagine being that child, the Maher guy? You weren't just given an important name. You exist. You were a timeline for a prophecy. Wow. Talk about bragging rights at school, right? Yeah, well, I decided when Pekin and Reza died. So, you know, that's eternal fame, right? But how do we apply Isaiah, this portion of Isaiah 7, to us? Well, the implications of God being with us should be apparent, but in case you haven't connected, Christ was God. Christ is God. He continues to live. And he's also our channel of salvation to God, who offers it with eternal mercy and grace. This continues on in chapter 7, which I am handing on to the next preacher, but I did want to underline the importance of today's fulfillment of this. How? Well, we're actually going to read a different text entirely, and I trust that you know it already, and I don't have to show it to you again. All right? I use Yahweh because it's something extremely unique. Think Isaiah, both his sons. Yahweh is in their name. Isaiah means Yahweh saves. It's very appropriate in desperate need of saving, right? Shir Jashub. I don't remember what it means, but Yahweh will bring the remnant and return it. Each one of them has the word Yahweh in their name. That's why I put that instead of God. So trust in Yahweh. And that, I know, that sounds really petty, I know, because we say that to each other all the time. Well, trust God. You know, you're having a hard time, you're poor, family, you're, you know, people grieving. Trust in God. It's a really trite phrase nowadays, and most of us mean it, especially if we don't have time to say anything else. But do you do it, is the question. When it's said to you, do you do it? Trust God. And he means with everything. In teens, we're talking about wholeheartedness last week. You do everything with wholeheartedness. You submit to God wholeheartedly. You do your devotions wholeheartedly. You witness wholeheartedly. Have you wholeheartedly trusted in God? Secondly, don't trust your understandings. Hopefully you've gotten what verse I'm talking about now. But it's a process. There's three commands in those two verses. Trust in God. Lean not or don't trust your own understandings. You know, that's the number one killer of A, is when we decide to trust ourselves. Our first inclination, our gut feeling. You know, I'm just going to do this because it feels right. Whoa, hang on. We have our sin natures inside of us still. Your gut feeling's probably not the greatest place to go for a spiritual route. And lastly, acknowledge him. And that seems ambiguous, but it's in everything. Acknowledge him. You know, if Ahaz had acknowledged God in the structure of his worship format, that he would have allowed places where idols were worshipped to exist around the mountains of his country, if he had acknowledged God fully, he would have gotten rid of those. Talk about promoting bad habits. Are you promoting worshipful habits in those around you or yourself? Do some soul searching this week. Acknowledge him and he shall, what? Direct thy paths. And that is ultimately, as children of God, what we really yearn for, isn't it? Knowing what He wants. Well, I got to tell you, if you don't know God, you won't know what He wants. Know the person of God, know His will. And this is how you know Him. Study Scripture. Have those private devotions.